The Old Testament, the prophecy of Micah chapter 4. At the end of chapter 2 of Micah, a fortnight ago, we thought we might have had a respite from judgment and doom. And it looked like it, until it turned out to be a temporary respite. Namely, that the Assyrians who besieged Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day were withdrawing, and to their undoing, when you remember that 85,000 of them perished somewhere between Jerusalem and Nineveh. But it was a relief. But here, in chapter 4, is the real thing. A prophecy rising high above all Israel's captivities and her demotion to be a bedraggled remnant. Shooting past, historically, the all-effectual victory of Christ in his day, this prophecy pointing forward, and the establishment of the Christian church and its long history, going right on to the end time. And to the end things, in what I may call glorious verbal technicolor. Indeed, this prophetic picture is not so complex, mind you, that it needs to exercise our minds very deeply beyond the simplification of events, the simplification of events which I have expounded here many times prior to the second coming of our Lord. The first of its four events being the most exciting, namely the conversion of Israel to Christ, predestined and predicted in Romans chapter 11 and verses 12 and 15, which I never tire of reading, although they are involved verses. And I would like you to read them too. These two verses are of vital importance if you want to understand what's going to take place toward the end of this age, whenever that is. Romans 11 and 12. But if their transgression, I need to amplify, but if the transgression of the Jews means riches for the world, that is, of course, the Gentile world, and the loss of these Jews means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness, the fullness of the Jews, bring when the Lord comes to the Jews and converts them? You see? Because God has set aside the Jews because of what they did to their Messiah. They're suffering. And this has given opportunity for the gospel to come to the Gentiles, to us.
But when Israel is converted, the world will be astir with the gospel as never before. This is prophetic. Now look at verse 15. For if their rejection, because they crucified their Messiah, is the reconciliation of the Gentile world, what will their acceptance by God, the Jews' acceptance by God, be but life from the dead? For whom? For the Gentiles. Do you see that? For if their rejection, the rejection of Israel, is the reconciliation of the Gentile world, what will their acceptance be for the Gentile world but life from the dead? Some of you are asking questions, but I've gone over this so many years, and especially with dear old John Murray, that I have no doubt at all that I'm reading the true sense of these two most important verses. Indeed, the first statement of our chapter is exactly similar to the classic place in Isaiah chapter 60, where the honorable re-establishment of Israel after her wanderings is prophetically described. And I'm going to read those two verses now. Isaiah 61 and 2. Now see how this accords with the first verse or two of Micah and of Romans that we've been reading. Arise, shine, says the Lord to his people Israel, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. I said two verses. Let's read another. Nations will come to your light, and kings, they'll crowd to Judea and Jerusalem. Yes, they will. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Now, naturally, of course, in Micah, this is all described in terms of the Jewish temple. But by the spaciousness of the statement that we've read in the first verse or two of Micah chapter 4, we know that the Holy Spirit is pointing right away to the end time, when the Lord will descend upon Israel. Speed the day, will descend upon Israel, open her eyes and the eyes of her heart, and cause her to see and recognize and mourn over her Messiah whom she crucified. And the world will stare and wonder, and many, according to our two verses from Romans, will be converted. And our passage in Micah, you know, goes right on to say what the effect of the conversion of Israel will have on the rest of the world. I wish people would see how simple and clear this all is, as it is presented here, in what some would regard as an obscure minor prophet. Obscure? Sometimes the word is very plain. And the nations are to come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Now, in view of what I was saying a week or two ago about the evangelical church's present return to systematic biblical exposition in Scotland, namely that it may not be, this is what I've said once or twice recently, that it may not be the precursor of revival, but to give strength for persecution that may yet come against our cause. It may be that by then, by the time of Israel's conversion, it will be a pagan Britain which makes its way with the other nations to Palestine and says these words about, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, as they go up to Jerusalem to hear converted Jews leading our nation back to God and Christ. What do you think? Now, there is no doubt that from verse 3 onwards to verse 5, the prophet is describing a worldwide phenomenon and a spirit of peace descending upon the world such as we have not seen or heard throughout history. Think of what highly intelligent converted Jews could do, settling disputes between the nations and its tribes and communities. Think what such a man could do in Dayton, Ohio, today, with the light spirit. They say there is a greater possibility of peace in that area, I mean Bosnia, than for 4 years. But you know, when you think of the accumulated sufferings of these various peoples in Yugoslavia, former Yugoslavia, over that period, and you hear of an accommodated peace just because at Ohio they are all exhausted with war and see no other end to their conflict than some kind of agreement, you simply come to the conclusion that they are forced grudgingly at last to end the conflict, but doubtless, alas, continue to stare at each other across their divides as if they were another breed than human, subhuman. But you see, it's quite different at verse 3, because the Lord is in it. And the picture of swords being beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks is so reassuring and restorative that you have a scene of almost perfect domestic bliss. Notice, by the way, the return to the natural agricultural way of life, with every man sitting under his own vine and fig tree and no one to make him afraid. Isn't that beautiful in a world such as ours? Isn't it? But notice, as I noticed during the reading, not everyone responds to the gospel, especially proclaimed by converted Jews. In fact, the sound of the gospel resounding throughout the earth is going to make some nations so mad as their master Satan is released from his prison that it will trigger the greatest revolt against Christ the world has ever known. And Armageddon, that great battle will take place, and the battle will be so fierce that it will call, it will call for nothing less than the return of Christ himself in power and great glory to end the conflict against him and his cause forever. And the madness of those nations incited by Satan, who continue to walk in the name of their gods, will be ended forever. But those who receive the Lord in those exciting days will say, continue to walk in the name of the Lord forever and ever. We will continue to walk in the name of the Lord forever and ever. And I'm interested in the forever and ever. That's not a very usual expression in the Old Testament. And it suggests something of its eternal and endless nature. To walk in the name of the Lord forever and ever. To walk in the name is an unusual expression, isn't it? I wonder what it means, to walk in the name. Is it just another way of saying that we will walk in constant remembrance of the name of the Lord Jesus? If so, then that is something which we are surely all learning to do more and more. So now we come to the second half of our chapter at verse 6, which is very wide-ranging, but still touching on these issues. It begins with a note of compassion. Here is a gathering of those who have suffered enormously from Israel's troubles due to her sins. The lame are to be helped, and the exiles are to be gathered, and the lame will become a remnant, and those driven away will become a strong nation. And all this beneficent rule will take place because the Lord himself, doubtless by his unseen presence, will preside at Mount Zion. Nor, you know, do I think there is any reason to doubt that that Mount Zion may be nothing other than the precise location of these charitable services. They will really take place at Jerusalem and Zion. Then, something very interesting at verse 8. What is this? Who were those who were the watchtower of the flock? Is this part of God's choice remnant of faithful, hidden souls who had sought to be true to him as far as their limited knowledge allowed during dark days, and are now called the stronghold of the daughter of Zion? He says they will be appointed rulers. The kingship will come, it says, to the daughter of Jerusalem. And that reminds us of what Jesus said to his disciples about their role in the kingdom. And you know, his words, I'm going to turn them up, Matthew 19 and 28, Matthew 19 and 28, Jesus' words fit in to this chapter perfectly. Matthew 19 and 28. Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." I think the Lord Jesus must have read Micah. But now, the prophet turns back to less pleasant things. He's back with those faithful souls who suffered with the wicked in the days of Israel's punishments. Look at verses 9 and the first part of 10 in our chapter, Micah 9. It says, "Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. The day will come when you will go to Babylon." You see, it's all very well to shoot right past Jesus Christ and the history of the Christian church to the end time and see the glorious things that are to happen then. But a lot was to happen to Israel before that. And that's what he's talking about here. And yet he says, "But of all the people you have hope, because although you were caught up in the terrible retributions which befell Israel and Judah because of their many, many sins, the Lord was not forgetting you. And you will be rescued," he says, "and redeemed out of the hands of your enemies. But at the moment, since judgment is on the Lord's people for all their departures from him and from his holy laws, the nations are gathered against them, and in their bitter hatred for them, their enemies cry, 'Let her be defiled. Let her eyes gloat over Zion.'" Yes, but as the prophet is about to say, as you see, they little know the thoughts and the plans of the Lord while they are gathering up the Lord's people like so many sheaves of grain to be threshed within an inch of their lives. But when the Lord revisits Zion and restores his people, the boot will be on the other foot, won't it? And it will be the turn of those enemies of the Lord and his people to be threshed, and all their ill-gotten gains devoted to the Lord, and their wealth will be in the hands of the rightful Lord of all the earth. Now, I must admit that in all this prediction, I am torn between two interpretations with regard to the time of these verses. It's perhaps not such a serious matter if you have them both interpretations in mind, which I think sometimes we need to have, and if you are prepared to switch from one to the other according as the wording may suggest. I think the scholars would want, in fact I'm pretty sure they would want to restrict all these prophesyings of deliverance of Israel and Judah to the time of good Hezekiah, when the Lord had mercy on Jerusalem, you remember, and Assyria gave up her long, brutal siege of the city and withdrew to, as we have already remarked, their complete undoing and destruction. It is perfectly sensible to apply those words in verse 13 to what happened to the Assyrian army on their withdrawal from Jerusalem, although the people of Jerusalem had nothing directly to do with that, except possibly their prayers. But it is true that, as we have quoted before, 85,000 of the Assyrians died somewhere between Jerusalem and Nineveh. 85,000. Now, whether by a long shot the Lord would have said to the suffering daughters of Zion then, as she bade a glad farewell to the retreating forces of the Assyrian horde going home, although they never reached home, whether by a long shot the Lord would have said to the suffering daughter of Zion, "Rise and thresh, for I will give you horns of iron, and I will give you hoops of bronze to break in pieces many nations." I don't know whether the Lord was saying that to them. The many nations alone, not merely Assyria, but many nations alone, suggest a rout of a far greater proportions, such as I have been envisaging at the end of the age, following the conversion of Israel and her evangelistic expansion. And so you say to me, now where are we? Well, aren't there different folds of prophecy? So that the same prediction, couched here in guarded Old Testament language, may first point to a relief of God's people in comparatively ancient times, like the deliverance from Egypt, and much later from Babylon, but which may also apply to the deliverance of the gospel from the shackles of Judaism in Christ's day and Paul's day, as is predicted in the famous Isaiah passage, chapter 61. You remember, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release of prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then, to carry that prediction, I started in Egypt and then Babylon, and then Christ. Carry that prediction right forward through all the ages of Christendom, past our own day, still in our own day, to be saying, when is this to be fulfilled in its fullness? How many more judgments? How many more predictions? Or how many more examples of this prediction on the Lord's wayward people and subsequent deliverances before we come to the last one, the last great climactic deliverance once for all from evil? Well, we don't know. A great many of these predictions of God's glory to come to Israel could apply, because some of them are so general, could apply to events in many different ages. In the midst of the years, we don't know the Lord's future plans beyond what Scripture reveals. And we know that that knowledge of the future is necessarily limited, because the Lord doesn't want us to know everything, just what is needful for us to do His will in our day. But you see, the message is clear. At every stage and page of Israel's history, the Lord is watching His people closely, and in the midst of chastisements for sins and rewards for righteousness and deliverance from enemies, He will never let them go. But He will either gather the lame and assemble the exiles and make the lame a remnant after an evil day of retribution, or in a day of the right hand of His blessing and His power, He will say to them, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, which of those two situations, the one looking back through Israel's history, or the other looking forward to that which is yet to come, what do you think, which of those two situations do you think would apply to us as far as our national church is concerned? We've got to take God's word and see whether there's any application to the present day. And you know, the state of our national church is such as is rather common, we believe, from all we hear in the Western world. We are the lame and the exiled from the Lord, and a poor remnant indeed in face of entrenched opposition to the gospel in our day. But you see, as far as our present conservative ministry is concerned, it is true to say, for all that would discourage us, and all that they say that Aberdeen is the most godless place in Scotland, that's what they say, that Aberdeen is the most godless place in Scotland. There never has been so much wide-ranging Bible teaching in Scotland for perhaps 100 years or more. The number of those who are coming under the sound of the pure word of God today in our churches all over the land is increasing all the time. Is this not something to rejoice about and to expect the Lord to do something about in the fullness of time? When I read of what is going on in schools and other places where young people congregate to rave, what a word to use for enjoyment. It should be blotted out of the vocabulary. It speaks of madness. To rave, it's only mad people that rave, isn't it? They wouldn't use it today in a mental hospital. And the increasing number of court cases. How disgusting it is to take up a newspaper today of drug peddling and abuse and of suicides. And I look around our congregation with its wide range of ages and I say, do we live in a different world from that? And I think the answer is yes. Wouldn't you say so? Don't you? Live in a different world from that? Although we see all that's going on. Oh yes. Now I must be careful what I say, because the enemy is always listening. But when was there even a breath of any kind of scandal or cause of shame among us in this congregation? Not for a very long time. Why not? Because we are living on a different plane from the generality of the people of our generation, who seem to be mucking in to all sorts of unsavory and sinister ploys, like dabbling with those filthy pills and experimenting sexually to the defilement of their bodies. Long may this difference continue and spread to many congregations of the Lord's people until the church changes in Scotland and eventually the nation changes. Do you know, young people, what a bulwark is? I think you do know. What a bulwark this precious word of God is to you, to save you from what the hymn calls 10,000 snares. Oh, cherish God's word and live by it. Not only read it and believe it, but live by it. Let no one deceive you. And if you will live to thank God in days to come, then you will be able to see a life that has been saved from many, many pitfalls and disasters, as so many have done here through the years. One of the great joys of these later years is to have people who come and say, a dear lass said last Sunday morning, I was last here in 1970, and you're still going strong. I said, well, still going anyway. And she was recalling what I'd said in 1970. Oh, longer than that, 60, 50, 46. thanking God for the word which saved their lives so long ago and rendered them useful in some part of the land or the world in their day and generation. Friends, we are highly privileged to be in the Lord's house this Lord's Day evening. Highly privileged. Don't let us diminish the honor the Lord has given us of becoming, amongst other things, custodians of His very word. Amen. Hymn number 199, Lord, Thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth.